Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Luke chapter 2 as we read the first 21 verses. Hear now the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, whose name, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, your son is precious. Would you help us to behold him and worship him today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout history, the births of earthly kings have been surrounded by spectacle and splendor and stories of divine omens. Just a few examples of this. You have Alexander the Great. It is said that when Alexander the Great was born, his arrival was marked by dreams of lightning bolts and the destruction of a great temple. And those were interpreted as signs of world conquest. Caesar Augustus was born into nobility. He was hailed as the Son of God and the Prince of Peace. There were legends of supernatural conception and celestial signs. And Augustus, to his discredit, certainly didn't do anything to do away with those stories. I think he rather liked them. In France, the birth of Louis XVI was celebrated by fireworks and national rejoicing after decades of his parents' infertility. Pharaohs were depicted as divine from the womb, and even the Buddha was said to walk the moment he was born with little lotus flowers blooming beneath his feet. I think what all of these kind of have in common is that these rulers were met with fanfare and lavish expectation, or at least that is sort of the legend that spread later in their lives. And this morning's text presents us with the birth of a king. And he's a king that's superior to Caesar, he's superior to Pharaoh, he's superior to Philip, he's superior to the Buddha, or any earthly king. Matthew 2:8 tells us that he's a king, and it shows us that the Magi come from the east, and they ask this question. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" You look at 1 John 1:49. And Nathanael confesses something when he meets Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Paul in 1 Timothy 6:15 says that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Revelation 17 repeats this language, saying that the Lamb will conquer, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so I think what you see throughout Scripture is this child is the true king. He is recognized as the king of the earth, as the king who is over the other kings. And the seeming problem is when the true king enters into the world, as we see here in our text today, there is no royal proclamation made by earthly kings. There's no earthly palace. There's no parade of nobles showing their honor. Earthly kings weren't eagerly waiting. Jesus Christ was born in a forgotten corner of the Roman Empire. He was not born in a throne room. He was born in a stable. His first bed was a manger. His first visitors were shepherds, social outcasts, the exact opposite of kings. So while heaven broke into song above the fields of Bethlehem, the earth below, the world, barely noticed. And this morning, I want to encourage you, let's not be like the world. Let's give Jesus our greatest attention. Let's give him our focus. Let's notice, in this case, three things about the king who is born here today. In the humility of Christ's birth, we see a real king, right? We see a king who submits to authority, who stoops in weakness, and who's worshiped by the lowly. And yet in his humility, he still remains eternally worthy of worship. This is the amazing thing about the birth of Christ, that the one we're looking at is absolutely exalted. He's as high as you could possibly imagine. And yet here he is. He's laying there helpless in the arms of his mother. So first, the nativity narrative of Jesus shows us a king with a king. You know, the first thing that stands out in this passage is that reference to Caesar Augustus. The passage says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So this is the occasion of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem. It tells us a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And so think about this. Jesus is the king of the whole universe. He is the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. We saw this already. Even though this is him, the nativity story dares us to notice that while Jesus is the king, he is born under an earthly king, Caesar Augustus. And he has to live according to his whims. So Caesar is the reason why Jesus is born in Bethlehem at all. Caesar is the reason why all of these human beings are migrating, however temporarily, in mass, and they are being counted in the census. It is the king flexing his authority that has driven Mary and Joseph to this place where Jesus is born. Even in Jesus's infancy, even before he is born, he lives under the capricious mood of an earthly ruler. He lives under earthly human authority. And the circumstances of his birth are dictated by Caesar Augustus. This is a man with blood on his hands. This is a man who is an idolater. It is somebody who did not love or worship the true God, but he was somebody instead who proclaimed his own adopted father to be a God and a man who allowed himself to blasphemously be called the Son of God. If you read biographies of Augustus, it's hard to come away without having some admiration for him as a ruler. He was a great ruler. He was not a good man. And yet Jesus, in his birth and in his life, lives under this man whom God has placed over him. And the fact that the Son of God became incarnate and lived under authorities reminds us that all of us have a calling to do the same. He wasn't just under Caesar. He had other authorities in his life. He had to live under the authority of his own parents. Authorities are an embedded part of life. And in a fallen world, every authority except for God is going to be fallible and is going to be imperfect. Jesus lived under an imperfect emperor. He lived under imperfect parents. And yet he lived with appropriate submission to them. So when I was 15, around 15 years old, I made a decision. And the decision I made was that my parents were fools. I had suspicions for a number of years. And then as I got older, I became more convinced that I was correct about this. And now I realize I was actually the fool. But I did think they were stupid, and I did think that I knew a lot more than my parents. I don't know what it is that gets into the head of a 15-year-old that you just say, yeah, I am definitely wiser than these people twice my age. But it just, no other option seemed present to me at the moment. And part of why I thought that was there was a grain of truth in it, right? They were flawed parents. And if I was looking for flaws in my parents, I was definitely able to find them. They didn't know everything. That's the grain of truth, that your parents aren't infallible. And so when you see the imperfection of your parents, or when you see the imperfection of different authorities over you, it can be really hard to submit to those authorities because the problems are there. You can see them. They're fallible, right? And think about the temptation that Jesus must have experienced living under such authorities, right? Think of the imperfection of Jesus's parents. We saw this last week, that Mary and Joseph were sinners, right? They had to go to the temple and make sacrifices. Mary calls Jesus, or calls God her Savior. The reason is because they are still sinners. And think about this. Jesus perfectly embodies submission to them. So you can see those sins and you can see those flaws. And when you can see those flaws in the authorities over you, it can sometimes be amazing to think, God wants me to submit to them because they're my authorities. Think of Jesus. Jesus was actually, I struggle with whether to say this or not, but I think this is true. And I'll sort of make a brief argument for it. Jesus was smarter and superior to his parents, objectively. Now, he doesn't know everything from the moment he's born. In his human nature, he has to learn as we learn. But unlike us and unlike his parents, for example, Jesus didn't suffer the effects of sin on his mind and on his intellect. We call those the noetic effects of sin. Christ, in his incarnation, doesn't experience the noetic effects of sin. He thinks clearer than everyone around him. How hard must it have been to be such a sharp thinker and yet to submit to such flawed parents? And yet he does it. All right. Here I was 15, totally messed up, a sinner, not at all a clear thinker. And I'm thinking I'm better than my parents. And then here Jesus is, objectively better than them in every way. And yet he says, I will submit to them. We know that for us as sinners, we already resist authority. It's in our blood, right? Especially if we're Americans, it's just in our blood, right? And we're always looking for reasons to resist authority, that flaw in the leader that says, I don't have to listen to him, right? And in fact, it's very common, especially in our own day, for people to reject authority, to reject institutions, to, if they can find anything wrong, then to say, see, that's why I don't have to listen to them. Really, anyone who makes a claim of authority will sort of look for a reason to say no to them. And that's the air we breathe. It's an anti-authoritarian age. And so we might even be Christians, but still for us, it's challenging to live with flawed, sinful leaders over us. But Christ always honored the authorities. He always showed us what it looks like to respect authority. He always showed what it looked like to embody submission. He was a model of that for us. If you yearn to be like Jesus, let me encourage you to meditate on Jesus and meditate on his life of submission. Meditate on his obedience. Think about how hard you would find it to submit to the sorts of people that Jesus submits to. And I want to suggest this morning, at least, it's an opportunity for you to ask the question, am I rebellious? Am I someone who rejects authority? Am I someone who looks down on those that God in his fatherly sovereignty and care has placed over me? Or here's a question. Am I better than Jesus? Am I more worthy to rebel than Jesus was? Whether it's parents or church leaders or government leaders, we should pray for those in authority instead of looking for reasons to rebel against them. And when we do that, let's do it. Let's be inspired to that by looking to Jesus, who from the moment of his birth lived under flawed, capricious, but God-ordained authorities in his life. Now, second, the incarnation presents us with a king in a crib. You go to verse 7, and we're told she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger One word you could use to describe what's being said here is this is humiliation. When we think of humiliation, we think of being embarrassed, really, right? And humiliation is so much bigger than simple embarrassment. It is God the Son, in this case, it is God the Son intentionally lowering himself for our sake. And if you go to our church's catechism, it explains Christ's humiliation. And part of what it says his humiliation included was his being born. And that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So all of these things are sort of, the catechism is sort of summarizing for us. Think about it. It's his birth, it's his life, it's his death, all of it, humiliation. The humiliation of the Son happens in his conception. Even before he's born, his humiliation has taken place. But it also includes being born poor, being born to obscure parents. You know, his parents were poor, and at least part of the reason we know that is that the turtle dove offerings that are given in the temple are the offerings of a pauper. They're the offerings of someone who has very little resources. So we're able to at least ascertain, like, this was not a wealthy family Jesus is born into. He's born to obscure parents. He's born in a stable. He's born with animals instead of a kingly palace. He's laid in a feeding trough instead of a cradle, and being recognized by the powerful. Instead of all of those things, he receives the birth that he has here in the narrative, which we have come to find very adorable and, I think, nostalgic in many ways. And yet, if you really consider what it would be like, it's a filthy birth. It's not clean. If you ever have thought, oh, I can't breathe on my newborn baby, just imagine being born in the conditions that Jesus is born into, right? But there's another part of the Son's humiliation, and that's his genuine helplessness. And I want you to think about how painful helplessness is for us. One of the biggest sources of stress in all our lives is when we feel powerless. Something happens, we can't control it, right? There's a natural disaster. There's a nasty financial surprise. There's a medical emergency that takes place. Someone hits us in traffic, right? Other people do things that drive us crazy and we can't stop them, right? Whatever it might be. And I bet one of those things have happened to you this year, and probably more than one of those things have happened to you in this last year. Inevitably, one of the most human feelings is the feeling of powerlessness. It's the feeling that there's nothing I can do here to change the situation, right? And we all know what that feels like. And in those moments, we're meant to be driven to prayer, and we're meant to be driven to cast ourselves on God, because he's making us recognize the thing that's always been true, but that we sometimes kid ourselves isn't true. He's showing us that we're helpless. He's showing us that we're powerlessness. And he's showing us that our power has limits. There are things that we can do up to a point, and then there are things we just can't make happen. We all experience this, but which of us would ever willingly choose powerlessness? Like, most of us would say, I want as much power as I can have. But very few of us would say, take it all away from me. I don't want any power. I don't want any way of controlling the world around me. And yet here today, God the Son chooses willingly to descend from the realms of glory and to live as a man with no human control, and to sympathize with all of us who have tasted powerlessness and who have lived with a lack of control. And he says, I will join you. In the incarnation, God is cared for by his own creatures. And sinful, fallen creatures at that. Listen to St. Augustine. He said, he was created from a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. And so here's the paradox, and it's a glorious paradox, is that the one who holds all things together is held in the arms of a young woman. Even in the incarnation, the Son of God continues to exist as God. He continues upholding God. I think Christmas is a good time to learn a new theological concept. And what we're talking about here, the fact that Jesus continues, the Son continues as God, even as he is incarnate. And the term we use for this is called the extra Calvinisticum. So if you want to learn your new theological term for the week, here it is, the extra Calvinisticum. God does not cease being God in the incarnation. What that means is this: the Son of God in the incarnation truly assumed a human nature, but he was not contained or limited by it. So even as Jesus lived, suffered, and died in his human nature, the eternal Son continued to exist and operate beyond the flesh in the full power of his divinity. That's what the extra Calvinisticum means. And here's, in case all that sounded like gobbledygook to you, what that means is the Son never ceases to be God, and God never ceases to be God over the universe, even as the Son is incarnate and held in the arms of his mother. So what this means is that the Creator is held in the arms of his creatures. Yet at that very moment, he is also holding them in existence. He never stops upholding Mary, even as she is holding him, even as she is nursing him, he is providing for her. So at his birth, Jesus is a king with a crib. Finally, the child is a king with worshipers. Think about this. It is in the very nature of who God is that when we are in his presence, we are meant to worship him. We're meant to respond. We're meant to recognize that he's God. We're meant to rejoice that he's God. We're meant to respond to that. And we respond in prayer. We respond with song. We respond with admiration and rejoicing. But we respond. And when our own hearts are right, we will want to worship. Again, and the reason is that's what we were made for. So when a human being is functioning rightly, the way we were meant to, we will worship. And worship isn't just something that we do. It's the most natural, fitting response to the glory of God that there is. There's nothing more unnatural than for God to be present but ignored. And there's nothing more right, there's nothing more appropriate than, and something more human than for us to actually worship the Creator when we're in his presence. Part of the humiliation of the Son, and I mentioned this earlier, was that even though he was a king, he wasn't treated like a king and he wasn't worshiped. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn. He wasn't celebrated like King Philip or Caesar Augustus when they were born. Instead, he was born to these lowly parents in a lowly place, surrounded by filth, surrounded by animals, cared for by his parents in the best way that they knew. But he did not get a royal welcome. He may not have been heralded by kings and celebrated by the nations, but there is worship here. There is worship here, and it's actually the angels and the shepherds who do the worshiping. And I think that's something that's very precious and important for us to think about. Jesus' worth isn't measured by the earthly status of the one who worships him. I just really want to lead in on that just for a moment here. Jesus' worth is not measured by the earthly status of the one who worships him. So it's not like God goes, what's your degree? What's your job? What do you get paid? I really like your worship. Oh, you over here? That's not at all the way it is, right? Jesus' worth exists objectively. His worth and his greatness and his beauty is objective and true regardless of the recognition that he gets from human beings. He's worthy of our recognition, but he doesn't depend on our recognition, right? How do we know? We know because God chooses in verse 8 to appear to shepherds instead of kings, right? If his plan was, give me maximum glory and I know who I'm going to get it from, we're going to get the kings, then he would have gone to the king and he would have proclaimed the gospel to the kings, but instead he picks the shepherds. And for us now, the shepherds have almost been immortalized as these sort of non-negotiable essential parts of the birth narrative of Jesus. So of course it has to be shepherds, and so we're very attached to the shepherds, but that is not how first century readers would have thought about the shepherds. For us, the shepherds are this beloved fixture in the Christmas story. People carve them into their nativity scenes and place them beside the manger. But that's not how they were viewed in the first century. Shepherds were not romanticized. They were poor. They were ceremonially unclean for the most part. They were culturally overlooked. They're religiously overlooked. They were the kind of people you didn't invite to testify in court, let alone make the first appearance of the Messiah to. And that's the point. See, God knows this. He knows everybody's attitude towards the shepherds. And so very much on purpose, he doesn't announce the birth of the Son of God to Caesar. He doesn't even announce him to the priests in the temple. He sends angels to the outskirts of society. He reveals his glory to these people that the world see as unworthy and gross. Why does he do that? He does that because the worthiness of Jesus does not depend on the stature of the ones who are worshiping him. In fact, the pattern that we see with the gospel is God lifts up the lowly. He brings down the proud. So it actually ends up being the opposite, right? So the first people to hear the good news of the child's birth are not the powerful. They are the poor in spirit. They're the overlooked. They're the outcasts. Think of what they see. The heavens are torn open. The glory of God shines in the open field of God's creation, not in a man-made palace. We can't even picture it. Whatever we decided to do if we decided to try to artificially recreate the scene, it would not be sufficient. You ever go to a really glorious site and you take a picture with your camera and you think, this is going to be great viewing afterwards. And then you look and it never is. Aaron and I went and saw the Grand Canyon years and years ago, and I remember taking pictures thinking, oh my goodness, we'll be able to revisit this moment over and over and over again. And you pull it up on your computer screen, and it's just this flat image. It's very constrained to a little window. You get a little bit of a glimpse, and there's no wind blowing by. There's no fresh air. None of the experience is there. If you tried to artificially recreate what these shepherds have seen, it would be pathetic. And they would all tell you, you didn't get it. You didn't get it. You could spend millions on the AI or on the CGI or whatever you use, and it will be a pathetic recreation. Whatever they saw was something that was beyond all of us. And he reveals his glory to these people who could barely take in what they've seen, let alone explain it in words. The appearance is in an open field of God's creation. It's not a man-made palace. It's not a courtroom. It's a field with laborers and wanderers, and nobody is there. Because the king hasn't come to be served. He's come to serve. And from the very beginning, even in his birth, he's drawing near to lowly people. And even in his death, he dies with outcasts. He dies with criminals. His whole life is bookended by humility. He's not clamoring to be with the movers and shakers. He's clamoring to be with human beings. In the first century after Jesus' death, there was a Christian writer named Melito of Sardis. And Melito described how early Christianity didn't spread through the philosophers and princes. It spread through slaves and the women and the poor. And Melito says it was these people who bore witness to Christ. It's one of the things Melito says is so remarkable about Jesus, that you would think that a cultural movement like the spread of Christianity happens from the top down, but instead it happens from the bottom up. Before he wrote his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan was a poor, barely educated tinker. He was a metal worker. And he was known for profanity and irreverence. And yet, through deep conviction of sin, through a long spiritual struggle, Jesus saved this man. And Bunyan became a powerful preacher and a powerful writer. And his enduring impact reminds us of the same principle I think we see with the shepherds in the field, right? That God delights to lift the lowly. He delights to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. These are people who had no earthly importance. Many of them were illiterate, socially invisible. They were despised. Yet they were gripped by the gospel, and many of them endured horrible persecution and martyrdom with joy. Their faith didn't come from some kind of greatness in them. It did display the greatness of God that they worshiped, though. These were lowly people who were captivated by God's glory, and they worshiped him. And what I want to encourage you to do is to see yourself as one of them. See yourself as one of them. please do not be captivated by a quest for status. It's a dead end. It's a dead end. Will you worship with the shepherds instead of with the kings? If you're waiting for the world to change first, right? You're waiting for people's opinions to change. You're waiting for other people's minds to change before you follow Jesus. Please don't do that. Please don't wait for the rest of society to sort of get in line and become Christians and then say, okay, now I'm going to get in there too. I suppose this is the vibe right now. This is what we're going to do, right? Don't wait for that. Now, there are actually signs that there are influential people in the world turning towards Jesus, and I could give you their names right now, and I guess I've listed them in my sermons in the past, but I want to say this. It's encouraging to see folks taking Jesus seriously, but please do not wait for the influencers and the important people of this world to start following Jesus before you get in line. Go with the shepherds. Go with the lepers. Go with the poor. Let those be your people. Let them be the people that you think of yourself as part of. Don't wait for the mood or the vibe or whatever to shift towards Jesus. Follow Jesus because he's worthy, not because of the spirit of the age. Worship is what we were made for. We are never more at home than when we are treasuring, loving, serving, and worshiping the greatest good. There's no one greater than God. There's no one greater you'll find. For so many people in our world, their normal daily condition is worshiping and loving, but they worship and love worthless things. C.S. Lewis said people could have a day at the sea, but instead they content themselves with playing, making mud pies. And I could give examples of that too, but I don't think you need examples of worthless things. We're surrounded by worthless things all the time. We see it in ourselves. Even we don't love and treasure the good the way that we should. Even we end up loving bad and worthless things. Even if we're believers, we find ourselves drawn to stupidity. We glorify ourselves. We love ourselves. We put ourselves first. And we do great harm to ourselves in the process. Our self-worship, our self-centeredness hurts us. It does damage to our souls. And the reason is because we were made to worship him. This is why we exist, right? We were made to notice, acknowledge, serve, worship the creator. He's the maker. And so when he calls us to worship, think of this. He is not calling us to some drudgery. He's calling us to the thing that our souls have always cried out for, whether we always know it or not. It's the thing we were made for. It's the thing we want. It's the thing we yearn for. It's the thing we're looking for all the time. Even when we do horrible things, deep down, we are seeking out the Creator. And we're doing it in our way, and we're doing it the wrong way. But that's the cry of our heart that drives us, even in horrible things. Psalm 101, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. We were all made to worship. It's not like there's some people of the human race that were made to worship God. The rest weren't. No, he's saying all of us were made to worship. Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Think of that. Look at that universal language there. Every knee, every tongue, all the ends of the earth. What does Paul say in Romans 1:21? He says that part of man's condemnation is that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So we were all made to worship. Even the most ardent atheist was created to worship. And that desire to worship comes out. It comes out in your life. It's bound to be seen, and it's going to manifest in different ways. But you know the Creator. Even if you deny him, you know him. And this is true of everyone, whether we're the lowest person in society or whether we're the mightiest ruler that there is. And God doesn't just accept worship from all human beings. He demands it. And the reason he demands it is because he deserves it. He demands it because he is the greatest good. He's the maker of all things. He's the glorious Lord. He is the immortal king. And he calls on all of us to worship. All people, great or small. Sometimes he's worshiped by kings and rulers. We see that in the Old Testament. We even see some moments in the New Testament where rulers and kings seem interested in the things of God. They seem interested in Jesus. They seem interested in knowing more. But in the Bible, he is also worshipped by average people and the lowly. And that's what happens here, right? The shepherds who worship him are exactly in that category. And I want us to draw just a bit more as we close here, a little bit more inspiration from these shepherds, because the shepherds do something else that is absolutely important. They don't keep the news to themselves. They, according to the text, they made known what they were told about Jesus. They glorified God. They didn't hoard the good news. They didn't keep it for themselves. They didn't store it up. They didn't circle the wagons and say, you know what we need to do right now? Is we need to just create our own sort of enclosed society. We all heard the message, right? Let's keep it to ourselves. Instead, they go out and they share the good news that they've heard. They were humble men. They were shut out of polite society. And yet it's these folks who hear the gospel and they tell others. You know the good news. If you're in this room right now, you've heard the good news. You know who Jesus Christ is. How are you doing with what you know? How are you doing with what you've been given? Are you hoarding the good news for yourself? Or are you being generous and sharing it? Let me be really direct. This is news to share. We should be sharing it. We have neighbors who were made to worship God. And you might say, well, they know who Jesus is because they told me they used to go to church. They haven't gone since 2020. They haven't set foot in a church for the last 5 years. So I don't need to tell them who Jesus is because they know. What they need is someone to invite them to church. What they need is to know that if I go there, I know somebody there. It's actually not a huge thing. It's actually not a difficult thing to say, hey, come to my church. Oftentimes, though, we're scared to even do that. We're scared to even take that step. We have neighbors who are made to worship. How are they to worship or believe in him of whom they have never heard? We can tell them. Let's do it. Not only should we follow the shepherd's lead, but we should want for the church to be filled with people like these shepherds. We should want this place to be filled with anyone who will come, the poor, the weary, the less educated, maybe people who aren't very much like us. Are we as Christians willing to see everyone come in, even those who are like these shepherds? They might be different from us, different classes, different races, different educations, different incomes. They may not fit what we imagine is our church culture. They may not have many resources to share. From a worldly perspective, they may not have much to offer. But are we willing and excited to have them? Resolve it. Resolve it now that you will be excited to, right? You've heard the call. All people are called to worship. All people are called, commanded to worship. And so from God's perspective, people like these shepherds are rich. And they're not rich because of who they are or what they possess, but because of who they have. It's who they have that makes them rich, right? They're made in the image of the king, made to worship the king, saved by the king, even this little king in the manger who will one day sit on his throne and before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. O Lord our God, help us to see the glory of your Son, not only in his exaltation, but in his humility, in his weakness, in his nearness to the lowly. Would you make our hearts bow in worship before this King and teach us to treasure him above all else? It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.